always a delight to be here, but in the past, Jim hasn't been here when I was here, and it puts me a little on the hot seat here. And the first thing this morning, as I see Jim coming towards me, I look down at his shoes, and they are shining, and I look down at my shoes, and I forgot to polish my shoes. But in good hypocritical tradition, my feet will be hidden behind the pulpit, and you'll see the rest of me looks pretty good. Dear brothers and sisters, let's open up our Bibles at John's Gospel, at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let me read for us there from verse 30 to verse 36. John 3, verse 30 to 36. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'm going to just ask that the Lord will help me here today, Lord, as I will attempt to unpack the wonderful truths of these few verses. Specifically, Lord, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Help me, Lord, as this is so contrary to our human nature. I pray that you will help me and help all of us, and that your Spirit's blessing will be upon us today. Amen. Many years ago, I met a man. He was from England, and he was kind of upset with the world that has gone upside down. He was an older man, and things were a little different for him. And he said many years ago he was in India, and the Indian Parliament, which was, I think, in New Delhi, was surrounded by trees, and there were monkeys in the trees, and often the monkeys will climb around the Parliament building, and they would be on the roof and stuff. And he says, you know, Anton, what I noticed, you're in India, the monkeys are outside of the Parliament building, but where we live, the monkeys are inside making all the decisions. And you know, you think almost of the world has gone flip-flopped. Things are upside down. Things are not the same. The other day, I heard a radio preacher say, we live in a world where we have obedient parents and strict children. Things are upside down. But I think our world is even more upside down because we live in a world where people think they are big and God is small. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, is the title of my message this morning. When people think they are big and God is small. Now, this statement may sound very absurd to many of us, but if we think about this, why would people rebel against God if they did not think themselves as more important than God? And so I think there's some validity to think of this, because even here John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know, interesting, John the Baptist, for him to say these words Jesus would later on say, of all men born of a woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. This is the greatest man who has walked this planet. And he says, I must decrease and he must increase. John the Baptist was an exceptional man. And he joyfully embraced this thought that Christ must increase, but he must fade and diminish in importance. This was a matter of joyful delight and a matter of great satisfaction for John the Baptist. But to the contrary, his disciples thought differently. If you go back to verse 25, we notice there's somewhat of a tension there amongst his disciples. And I think his disciples had a problem not being significant and important as they thought they were. It says there in verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion, and that word discussion is actually a mild word. It's more a heated debate, a dispute on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. You can almost hear the whining there in their voices. These men are doing good things. They are in ministry. They are working for one of the greatest men to walk on this earth, and that is John the Baptist. And yet there is a dispute. They're getting argumentative as to who is the most important and whose baptism is the more significant. I sense some resentment here over the popularity and the growing popularity of Jesus, because after all, everyone is coming out to him to be baptized by him. And John the Baptist's reaction to that is, he must increase, but I must decrease, which includes all of you. Jesus must keep on increasing in importance and significance, and we must decrease, and this must be a matter of joyful contentment for all of you, because this is God's design. I believe John shows a great sense of sober humility here. Even though he is the greatest man born of a woman, he sees the importance and the superiority of Jesus Christ. John sees himself as the light of the morning star and as Jesus being the daylight of the sun, ever so increasing, the significance and the light of the morning star diminishes. The growing importance and centrality of Jesus Christ on the redemptive stage meant a decline in the role of John the Baptist and his disciples. John is happy with this arrangement, but his disciples are not. They get all argumentative and they get all upset at this matter that they are not as important as they would like to be. Here's a symptom of people who think they are big and God is small. I think their response is somewhat inverted and maybe even perverted, because they think of themselves so important that it's so important that Jesus should not steal their thunder. This, my dear brothers and sisters, is so ingrained in us as human beings. Who is the most important person here today? Me. Why else? Why else would Paul say, regard others more important than yourself? Why would he say it if it wasn't a problem for us? Ingrained in us as human beings is something of Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Naturally, human beings think of themselves as big fish. And even in here is the case with the disciples of John. They see Jesus as small fry and the new kid on the block, while they are the big fish. Now, my brothers and sisters, we should not look down on the disciples of John with disdain, and we shouldn't be all too ready to roast them, because we are like that. I am like that. I want to be known as someone who is significant and important, and as long as I'm more important than the next person, I am happy as a clam. Sadly, we as human beings compete for dominance. We read this passage this morning from Luke 22. And even the disciples of Jesus, after spending years with him, they come up with who is the most important person amongst us. And I mean, if it was me, I don't know. But Jesus was very gracious with them. I would like, you knuckleheads, have you not learned anything? I've been with you 3 years, and you have known nothing about humility. It is strange, but it's true, even in ministry and good things in the course of ministry. People even would compete with Jesus Christ for a place of glory and prominence. Why else would Jesus even say to the Jews, you prefer at banquets places of honor and the chief seats in the synagogues? My dear brothers and sisters, that was spoken to the Pharisees, but I think it is true of us at times too. In fact, I think this whole role reversal and not knowing our place in the bigger structure of things in creation goes back way back to Adam and Eve. What tempted Adam and Eve to sin, I think, was this phrase that the devil threw at them. You will be like God. Wow. So I can be important around here. Well, it's only two of us. Yeah, but I want to be the most important here. And even the offspring of Adam and Eve in Genesis 11:4 said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let's go down in history and build this massive tower so that people can see how important we are. We desire as human beings to be big, and even if it means that God has to take the back seat for a little while. But our Baptist preacher here says, he must increase and I must decrease. I know a little bit about the Greek grammar, and something is interesting here. It says there, basically in the way that it's written in the original language, that this is going to be something that is going to be an ongoing thing. It's not just like one day I decide, okay, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. No, it is a constant activity. And maybe we can translate it this way, and this is just my version of it. He must keep on increasing and I must continue in decreasing. Well, that doesn't make sense. That wasn't grammatically correct, but nevertheless, you get the idea, this continuous humility, working at our own humility so that Christ can have a place of prominence in our minds. We must constantly work at not overestimating our own importance. And we must constantly think of the significance and the importance of Jesus Christ. And here, my dear brothers and sisters, I want to give you a simple answer in applying this passage. You may say, okay, tell me how do I apply John 3:30? How does it work itself out? I think the answer is simple. Think more of Christ. And think more of Him. But we tend to think more of ourselves. And we think of ourselves more often than we should. And this is what John the Baptist does. He takes the attention away from the grumbling and complaining of his own disciples, and he says, start thinking about Christ. And as you think about who Christ is and what He is doing for you, hopefully you would stop moping about your own importance. If you think about it, dear brothers and sisters, a proper perspective about who we are and who Christ is, the only response would be, He must increase and I must decrease, because all I bring is what? My sin. We are told from a very early age that the root of all human trouble and evil and sin lies in what? A low self-esteem. Aren't you told that? But to the contrary, I believe the Bible has a different view. The root of many sorrows and evils and sin is not a low self-esteem, but an overly inflated self-esteem. And no, I'm not saying that we think of ourselves too lowly or too highly, but as Paul says in Romans 12:3, think of yourself with sound judgment. And that means we see Christ for who He is, and we see ourselves for who we are, and we can only have a proper perspective of that through the redemptive plan. We bring sin, Christ brings salvation. In applying John 3:30, I think the key is to think much of Christ and to think of Christ much more. And John gives us three things to think about. He tells his disciples in John 3:30 the following. He tells them that Christ is great, for He is from heaven. Number two, He tells His disciples, Christ is great, for He explains heaven. And then thirdly, He says there, they must think of Christ often because He gives us access to heaven. So firstly, Christ is from heaven. Secondly, Christ explains heaven. And then thirdly, we must think about how Christ gives us entrance into heaven. Christ is big and we are small, says John the Baptist. Why? Because Christ is from heaven. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And he who comes from heaven is above all. John is framing things in terms of two realms, earth and heaven. Which one is the more superior? Heaven. Heaven is more superior and earth is inferior. So, if you are from heaven, you are more superior than those who are from earth. And Jesus Christ is from heaven. He comes from above, and therefore he is above all. Christ is important because he is from heaven and we are not. John the Baptist, being the greatest of men, is still man at best. He's an earthling to whom, if we did his funeral, would say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's not a very flattering statement, is it? Dust, nothing. But that is a proper perspective. Christ, verse 31, comes from above, is above all. He comes from heaven, and therefore he is above all creatures. Thinking of the Nicene Creed, it says of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance of the Father. One substance of the Father, Jesus, is of divine essence. What am I? Dirt. Christ is from heaven. John the Baptist, though being the greatest of men, is a mere earthling just like us. And so here is a distinction between the creature and the creator. And that, my dear friends, I think our society needs a good, sober wake up. There is a difference between us and God, but we take God and bring him down right to our level, and we pump ourselves up to the level of the divine. Pastor Jim, is it okay to mention John Calvin from the pulpit? Okay. Just want to check. I didn't want to say there's a quote from this reformer that will remain anonymous. But they made jeans after his name, Calvin Klein, right? This is what John Calvin says. He says, not a particle of light or wisdom or justice or power or rectitude or genuine truth will anywhere be found which does not flow from him. This is a profound statement. Because even if we think much about ourselves and who we are and how much we know, if it's not for Christ, we would know nothing. And this is what the second part of John's oration is all about, that Christ reveals heaven to us. You see, you and I would know nothing about heaven or what is
happening up there, who is up there, if Christ did not reveal that to us? And so who is the greater of the two here, John the Baptist or Jesus? Jesus. You see, Christ is like the sun that reveals the glory of the planets. You think of this. We wouldn't even know that there are planets out in our solar system if the sun did not shine its illuminating rays on the surface of the planet. I think it works that way with the moon. If we kind of extinguish the sun, we wouldn't even know there's a moon out there, in the same way that Jesus Christ reveals heaven and he reveals God to us. And he reveals the heart of God to us, and we would not know that if it was not for his testimony, to which verse 32 speaks of. What he has seen and heard of that, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Christ is great, for he explains heaven, and with that statement is included, of course, he who dwells in heaven, who is God. He reveals heaven to us. I believe this passage refers to Jesus Christ, not to John the Baptist. And he says there, he speaks, he testifies of what he has seen and heard. Christ's testimony is superior because he has first-hand understanding of what is in heaven. John the Baptist and myself and you, we only know what's in heaven because we were taught by Jesus. You think of this. In our very own court system, whose testimony has the greatest value in a trial? The eyewitness, right? If the jury has to decide between two witnesses and the one witness goes, yeah, I saw that on somebody's blog or on Facebook, I heard about it, and the other guy says, no, I was there. I saw it firsthand. Whose testimony is the most superior? The eyewitness. This is what John 1:18 says about Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We would not know about God. We would not know about God's redemptive plan. We would not know about the character and the nature of God or heaven if Christ did not give testimony of what he saw and what he heard. Christ firsthand testifies of the things that he has seen, experienced, and heard in heaven. But here comes that arrogancy of humanity into the picture. Christ gives testimony of heaven, eyewitness testimony, and yet people say, I can't believe that. Look at the end of verse 32. And no one receives his testimony. It shows something here about people thinking they are superior and they know best. This is not the first time Jesus says something like this in John 3:11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. You see, human beings, not able to see God, the invisible God, not knowing what is in heaven, they are experts of heaven. They are theological big shots. No, Jesus, we got this figured out. Don't come and teach us here. We got it all figured out. Do you sense some arrogancy there? People are big and God is small, in people's minds at least. We must remember that God is divine. He is altogether divinity. He is spirit, as John 4 says. He is altogether unknowable, untraceable, invisible, incomprehensible without Christ. And my dear friends, without Christ, if we have any imagination of who God is and what heaven is about, it is pure speculation. This is what Jesus says to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, in John 4:20. She thinks she's lecturing Jesus here on what is proper worship, and she says to Jesus, well, you know, we've always done it this way, you know, we know what we are doing. And this is Jesus' response to her in John 4:20. He says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. You see, the Samaritans ignored revelation. Revelation that was brought through the pre-incarnate Christ to the Jewish people. And Jesus is basically saying here, you Samaritans, who you are worshiping is a matter of your own imagination, because you cannot know God or anything unless it is revealed to you, and I am the one that reveals God to people. Jesus said the same of Rabbi Nicodemus in John 3:10. He says, you are the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? You see, well, Nicodemus was well learned. He understood very little because he did not understand it, things through Christ. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, was not just the problem with the Jews and the Pharisees. It was the problem with just about everyone else. Human beings can lean so much on their own understanding, their own experiences, and their own imaginations that they think of themselves and their own knowledge as more superior than the testimony of Christ. How often have you shared the word with somebody and that person says, yeah, I, as long as it makes you happy, I just don't see it that way. So how do you see it? Because this is an eyewitness. Nothing trumps an eyewitness. But humans are arrogant. We are, as a race, humanity, we are like little children, like a little three-year-old who's trying to cut out something with a sharp scissor, and the mom comes in and says, honey, let me help you. And the kid pushes mom's hand away and says, I know how to do it. Right? We've all done that. Don't try to help a 3 or 4 year old do anything. I can do it. I can do it. No, you can't. You're going to cut yourself up and then I have to take you to the hospital. But this is the tragedy of humanity. Even though Christ reveals heaven, he's a first-hand witness of he who is in heaven. No one receives his testimony. Christ's testimony is impeccable and infallible. It is contained in the book that is on your lap, and yet people say, I know best. I know best. Verse 32, let's read that together and see where this takes us. I want to try and read verse 32 and verse 33 almost as one sentence. There it says, "There he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true." There's a whole lot here, and perhaps if I restate some of this words here in the negative, it will become more clear to us. You see, whoever receives the testimony that Christ gives is basically saying God is speaking the truth. But if you don't accept the testimony of Jesus Christ and His word, you are basically saying God is a liar. Okay, now bear with me here for a minute. If you go to 1 John 5:10, this very same verse is restated, not in the positive, but in the negative. 1 John 5:10. And I think this sheds great light on the arrogancy of humanity in terms of what humans think of themselves, how they would reject the testimony of Jesus Christ. And by virtue of doing that, they are calling God a liar. I'll show you the relationship here. 1 John 5:10, it says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." Now, whenever Jesus Christ bore testimony of God, he did not speak on his own accord, but he only spoke what God told him to speak. Jot down this reference, John 8:26 and John 12:49, just a few examples where Jesus says this. He says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true." So firstly, God always speaks the truth. "And the things which I heard of him, these I speak to the world." So Jesus is in a sense giving testimony of what God has told him to speak to the world. So let's play a game of elimination here for a minute. If we say what Jesus said is lies, of which people accused him of, who are they saying is the liar? God. God, you lying, and now Jesus is spreading these false rumors. "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me has given me a commandment as to say and what to speak to you." And here's the problem with humanity once again, the problem of self-importance, self-trust, doubting even the testimony of the Son of God who is speaking on the Father's behalf, that people are willing to call God a liar. There's another level of affirmation here of the testimony of Jesus Christ, in that we must remember in Matthew 3:17. What happened in Matthew 3:17? A voice from heaven came. Who was the voice of who? God. And that voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if that does not convince somebody, in Mark 9:7, there's the record of the Mount of Transfiguration. And once again, the voice from heaven, who is God, came out of heaven, and it said there, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Listen to him. You can believe him, and I'm saying he's speaking the truth. So once again here, If you reverse this and you say, Jesus, we can't take you for your word. We got it all figured out. Then we are saying, when whatever God said, he was lying. God was lying when he said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. There's a great danger in being big and God being small. There's a great danger in relying on our own instincts and opinions. There is a great danger. The danger, my dear friend, is that you basically reject the entire Trinity. Okay? Firstly, if you say, I can't accept the testimony of Jesus Christ, I can't accept his plan of salvation as he revealed it to us, I've got some different opinions on that. We basically saying, Jesus, you a liar. Then this goes up to a different level, if you would like. You are basically saying, God, the Father, is a liar. Because after all, God the Father bore testimony to the truthfulness of the Son's ministry. But then thirdly, you are rejecting the Holy Spirit because it says there in our passage that God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. And you remember that Jesus, whatever he did in ministry, was done through the power of who? The Holy Spirit. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, and everything he did, the healings, it was all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? So that it can serve as an authentication of what he is saying. And so here they are also, by calling Jesus a liar and rejecting his testimony and not believing his testimony, people are in effect rejecting the Holy Spirit to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what is the consequence for that? What is the consequence for thinking we are big and God is small? Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice it doesn't say it will abide one day. The wrath of God is already upon that person. So can you see, my dear brothers and sisters, here's a great danger in thinking we are big and God is small. And I trust no one in this sanctuary has that thought. Right? But it all pivots on this one thing. Believing. Believing. And if you believe something, if you have belief in the person and what they are saying, the result and the consequence is obedience. I was thinking this morning whether I even should tell this story, but I thought maybe I should, just for a matter of clarification. I just finished up many, many, many years ago boot camp, and it was a kind of big shot. We all thought of ourselves, we've made boot camp, and now we go for our specialist training, and we get deployed to another military base, and here comes our instructor. And we're standing there in our drill squad, and we're like, are you for real? I mean, comes out the tiniest of human beings. I mean, our corporal, who would be now an instructor, it looks like he's 12. And we're like, do you even shave? And to add to this, this guy wasn't even, it looked like a child, but we called him Mickey Mouse because he spoke like Mickey Mouse. And I mean to try and take instruction from that. And so we thought of ourselves as big shots. Who is he? He's so small. And very quickly, he realized that we are not willing to obey him. Well, that only lasted for about 30 minutes. It got dark very soon for us, and we started obeying this man. But you see, can you see my point that I'm driving home? You see, when there is this passivity to the Word of God, this I'm not obeying this because I'm not convinced in this, my dear friend, Jesus is too small. If Jesus speaks something in this Word and we like, yeah, I don't know if I'm going to obey this, your view of Jesus is too small and your view of yourself is too big. That's the problem. And what does Jesus say, or John the Baptist say, is the necessary implication of that? The wrath of God abides on him. Those who keep questioning the testimony of Jesus, those who are not believing him, and those who reject his commands, all through the scriptures, Matthew Henry says, we make ourselves children of his wrath. We make ourselves children of his wrath. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm hesitant to finish up my third point, but Pastor says, okay, we do what Pastor says. Okay. Here's a third thing I think we can think about that will make us so small and Christ so big is that he gives us access and entrance into heaven. My dear brothers and sisters, you and I come out of the womb basically saying, I am important, and there's no one more important than I. And we will insist on that. We will insist on our importance and our significance, even if it means I have to reject God. But here in the grace of God, he makes us not objects of the wrath of God, but objects of the Father's love. And this is unfortunately something that is so unnatural for us to do, and that is to say, he must increase and I must decrease. It is very hard for us to say, I need to die, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. You see, naturally, we think we are big and that Jesus is small, but the very fact that he came to save us and to give us life and to make us objects of the Father's love and to make us a people who joyfully obeys him and people who joyfully and eagerly believes in him is a miracle. It's a miracle because it cuts against the grain of human nature. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, being the recipient of eternal life is not an experience that happens without an inner humbling. There is this humbling of the soul, as one of the Puritans said, and entrusting oneself as a sinner to the utter surrender to the Son of God. At that time, all doubt and a distortion about ourselves vanishes the moment when the veil is lifted, when the Spirit brings life to the dead. You see, when the Spirit comes and shows us what Christ has done for us and we believe in him, all of a sudden, I becomes teeny, teeny, weeny, small, and Christ becomes so big because all I have to offer is my sin. And Christ gave himself. I was thinking of John the Baptist, the moment that he entered into glory. I wondered if he thought about he must increase and I must decrease. Well, it was fully accomplished then. He did not need to wrestle with that. But you and I, while we are alive, we're going to have to fight the flesh. We're going to have to fight our own importance. We're going to have to constantly say, Christ must have his way, not me. Not my way, but Christ's way. As Spurgeon says, better my name perish and the name of Christ endure for eternity. Dear Jesus, I pray that if I am remembered, it must be in such a way that Christ is intimately connected with the thought of my name. It is our desire, Lord, that even if our names vanishes into history, so that the name of Christ can be named and proclaimed by every tongue and tribe, so be it. For I must decrease and Christ must increase. And I pray, God, that in this struggle in the flesh for dominance and importance and prominence, may it always be that Christ has dominance and significance and prominence in our lives. We thank you for the grace that you have given us, that you have taken us to be objects of wrath, and you rescued us from the domain of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of light. I thank you, God, for the wonderful testimony of this congregation and for the proclamation of Christ from this pulpit. I pray for Pastor Jim. I pray for his wife, Barbara. I pray, God, that you will continue to bless them as they proclaim Jesus Christ above all. Amen.